Okay. Well, thank you also for the invitation to be here this evening. I'm glad we can be together in this way. Often children, when they're a certain age, they know the answer to a lot of questions. What did you hear in Sunday school? What did you hear in church? What did we read about in the Bible just now? And often, what do they say? God or Jesus? Right? God or Jesus? And sometimes when we hear that, we almost smile because we wonder, were they really listening, or do they just know that that is the right answer to give? Because usually it is about God or the Lord Jesus. And yet the fact that they realize that tells something, whether they understand or not, they've caught on to what the Bible is all about: God and Jesus. And when they say that, that's also a question comes to us when we open the Word of God, when we teach the Word of God, whether that's in Sunday school or at school or in the home or wherever that may be. Is it with this in view? To bring to them who God is and who Jesus Christ is. That's why the meditation that we began with this evening was so fitting about the name Jesus. That's actually what the focus is this evening: Christ in every story. And the aim of this address is that we would leave convinced that how much we and the children need Christ, and to then teach of Him each time, and to be encouraged as we do so. And that's why our theme is Christ in every story, needed, seen, taught, and encouraged. That first question then is this really needed? And again, as I was listening to the meditation that began this evening, I thought, in a sense, I can almost skip this whole first part. Is it needed? When you hear again about Christ Jesus, who could ever think that it was not needed to teach about Him and to bring Him into the stories that we teach at Sunday school or wherever else? And yet, there can be that idea that it's not so needed. And we can say, yes, we will mention His name, but the one can say, I'm not a preacher. I agree that Christ should be in every sermon, but I'm not a preacher. I have to tell them the Bible story, and if the Bible story is about Christ healing the leper, then I speak of Christ. But if it's about Joseph being thrown into the pit by his brothers, then I speak about Joseph and his brothers. And another may say, I'm not an exegete. I haven't gone to seminary and taken Dr. Murray's course on how to preach Christ from the Old Testament, and I don't understand all those things of drawing redemptive historical lines and tracing themes and developing typology. I'm a simple person who reads the Bible and who tells a story. And I don't want to bring Christ in a forced way. Another may say, I'm not speaking to theologians. Pastors can sometimes forget that and think that they're speaking to theologians, but the ones I'm speaking to, they're little children. And those little children may find it so difficult to see those lines of how the text leads to Christ. These show that there are challenges in bringing out Christ in every story. But behind these things, there can be deeper spiritual problems that each of us may have a proneness to or be caught in, whether we admit it or not. One of them is dead orthodoxy. that I'm content as long as I teach the children the Bible stories and as long as they know the Bible facts. As long as you can play Bible trivia and they know the age of Methuselah and these other things, as long as they know these truths, then we're satisfied. Can even be the thought that they are still young, and how can we expect them to know and to learn those three things that they need to know, their misery and deliverance and gratitude, as long as they know some Bible stories? And if that is how we approach it, then it's no wonder that we don't have a burning desire to bring Christ into every story. A second problem can be a slothful presumption. We see the children and they're fresh and they're clean and in their Sunday best, and they've just been in church, and they go to a Christian school or they're homeschooled, they're in a Christian family. Do we really see them as ones who by nature are children of wrath, and except they are born again cannot see the kingdom of God? When we lose sight of that, then it's no wonder that we don't have that burning desire to bring Christ in every story to them, when we have that presumption. A third problem can be an activistic moralism. You take things seriously. You want them to be well behaved. You want them to grow up as Christians and live a Christian life. And you want them to be good church members and later fathers and mothers and in the church and in the society. And so you open the Bible to find lessons of what they are to be and what they are to do and what they are not to do, and you make sure you teach them all those lessons of how they are to behave. But in the end, you don't give them anything more than some moral improvement society would give. Because you think if you can just teach them how to live, they'll live that way. And if we approach it in that way and approach the Bible in that way, then again, there will not be that burning desire to bring Christ into every story. Whatever we may tend to, the question remains, why is it so essential? And it's because Christ is the only way. If we don't direct our children to Christ, we're pointing them in the wrong way. An orthodoxy without Christ leaves us and our children on the broad way to destruction, having maybe a form of religion but denying the power thereof. And a presumption without Christ leaves us and our children again on that broad way to destruction, where the Lord will say, I never knew you. And a moralism leaves us and our children on that broad way, however nice it may look. Christ is the only way. That's why we must direct them to Christ. Christ is the only Savior that we all need. We know those verses so well, don't we, that there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And that John 5 says so clearly, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's why it's essential. We also may be convinced that this is needed in every story because Christ is in every story. All of Scripture reveals Christ. In John 5, the Lord Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. The Scriptures testify of Christ. You remember on the way to Emmaus, how he was traveling there, and those men were with him, And then he says, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe the scriptures." And then he opened the scriptures, and in beginning in Moses, he taught the things concerning himself. We wish we could have been there, could have heard how he expounded the scriptures and how they all testify of him. But one thing we may know is that those scriptures do indeed do so. In Lord's Day 6, it speaks about the mediator. And it says, "Where do you know this? How do you know this mediator?" And it says, "From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son." It's there. And that's why we now have to spend some time on seeing Christ. Our second point, seeing Christ in every story. That may be a challenge, especially when you want to do so rightly and not force something and not make wrong connections that aren't there. That can be a challenge, not so much in the Gospels. Christ's name is on every page. But especially in the Old Testament or not, to see Christ in those stories. But to see that, we have to begin with the overall picture of the Old Testament. Sometimes we talk about not seeing the forest for the trees. You have to see the whole, and then to see the individual parts in that whole. You have to see the whole picture of the Old Testament in order to see where those specific stories fit within that whole picture. And that whole picture is about God's great work of redemption, ultimately culminating in Christ Jesus. Its main turning points are the creation, the fall, redemption, and then that new creation. And most of those stories then take place on that aspect of redemption. I said already, the Catechism says that redemption was first revealed already in paradise, after the fall. We destroyed ourselves, we plunged ourselves into darkness, and in the midst of that darkness and misery, having sided with the devil, we heard that call, "Adam, where art thou?" We could have expected that it would be in order to condemn as a judge. But instead he spoke to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy heel, or thou shalt bruise his heel, and it shall bruise thy head." There already in Genesis 3:15 is a promise. And all the other stories that follow in the Old Testament are in light of that promise. The promise of a seed of the woman who would crush and conquer Satan and would break the bond between Satan and sinners and establish that bond with God, putting enmity between them and Satan. That's why in the stories that follow, you see the line of Seth and you see the line of Cain. You see the faithfulness of God in preserving that seed of the woman, so in the fullness of time, Christ would come. You take that line further and you come to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God called Abraham out of Chaldea. He promised him, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Would Abraham be the source of blessing? He said later, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That light becomes brighter. Abraham was told that his seed would be the source of blessing for the nations. Blessing. Not just that bond with Satan broken, but they would be blessed. They would know the favor and the love of God. And not just Israel, but all the nations would be blessed through that seed. Now again, that's the broad picture in which the various stories are placed. So when you come to teach about Sarah receiving a baby boy, it's not only so very special that she received a baby boy when she was so old, but you see the faithfulness of God, that he promised there would be a Messiah and he was working towards it, and it was for the sake of that Christ that God performs what's impossible with man. All the history that follows in Exodus through Deuteronomy, it's about God's faithfulness to his word of Abraham, to Abraham, delivering Israel, preserving Israel, bringing it out for the sake of that seed, Christ, who would come. That's why he shows mercy. If you go a step further and you come to David, there the light becomes brighter when not only is there the lawgiver that would come from Judah, but the son of David would sit upon his throne and would reign. When you read the history after David, and you tell those stories, it's all in with the light of that promise to David shining upon it. Why was Athaliah not able to destroy all the seed? Because of Christ, who had to come. Why did Haman not succeed? Because of Christ. Why, even though those kings were unfaithful, did God continue with the line of David? Because of Christ. All this history is gospel in the sense that it's God's grace preserving the people so that in the fullness of time the Messiah would come forth from among them as a savior of sinners. Revelation 12 gives us a picture of the Old Testament church as a woman with child, and that child was Christ. In the womb of the Old Testament church, all that history of the Old Testament, Christ is there. And once Christ came, the whole focus is upon his redemptive work. And after Christ ascended, then the whole focus is upon Christ's salvation being spread and being brought to the nations. In preparation for his second coming, see that overarching story of Christ, God's redemption in Christ, and where your story fits in that line. Secondly, in history, God gives us many pictures or visual aids to point us to Christ, to reflect something of Christ. And we're to look for those God-given pictures that tell us of Christ and his work. So many stories include sacrifices, include the priests, include the temple. And when you have those references in your story, you have a pointer pointing to Christ. Christ is a priest who came to be that sacrifice, to shed his blood in order to deliver from the guilt of sin, in order to make right with God and to give salvation. Now you can't work that all out in detail every time, but those sacrifices point to blood, point to Christ. You think of all the times you come across in the Old Testament stories prophets who came with a message from God. Nathan coming to David, whatever it be, those prophets who came and spoke, Elijah and Elisha, you can talk about those prophets, and you need to, but always point to that great prophet they pointed to, who lives today. Sometimes children wish that there is a prophet today who would come with a message and tell them exactly. You can speak of that prophet who lives today, Jesus Christ, to teach those who are blind and foolish. Think of all the stories that there are that have a king in them. Sometimes it's hard to keep all those kings straight. But all those kings of Israel, of Judah, were to reflect something of God's rule, were to reflect something of that great king to come. And all their failures only show how much we need that great king who has come, Jesus Christ. So then we don't simply speak about be like David. But David as a king points to a greater king, Jesus Christ, who lives today, and what he does. Prophets, priests, kings, these are all God-given pictures of Christ to see in the story and use them as means to point to Christ. Thirdly, the Lord also gives pictures by way of events. Classic example is Egypt. I'll just mention them. Egypt, bondage to Egypt, picture of bondage to sin. Deliverance from Egypt, picture of God, Christ, deliverance from sin. Think also of the exile, a picture of how we are far from God and then being brought back from exile, a picture of how God gathers to himself. There are so many events which are also pictures and that reflect something of that great work of Christ. And so, see your story in light of that great story of God's work in Christ. Look in your story for pictures of Christ. And if you still don't see Christ, then see Christ in God's dealings of judgment and grace. First, when you look at your story, do you see God's grace anywhere in the story? Jacob, Ruth, Samuel, David, Naaman, they're saved. Why? Because they were good? No. Because of Christ. Always trace the grace of God to Christ. He's the Savior. So that the children learn that God can only save for Jesus' sake. Do you look in your story and do you see godliness? You see the meekness of Moses. You see the patience of Job. You see the zeal of Hezekiah to reform. You see that godliness. What do? You tell them to be like that. That's right. But is that all? Do you also see in that the grace of Christ? That you see in the meekness of Moses a faint reflection of what is perfectly in Christ. It says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. So that those faint reflections of godliness in the story, you use them to point to Christ as a source of all that grace, to make also children and adults today like that as well. Hold up the Savior who says, learn of me, and who makes children and adults like him, just like he began to do so in those stories that you read. Do you see grace? Trace it to Christ. Do you see sin in the story? That's the opposite, isn't it? And there's not so many stories that don't have sin in them. Many of them do, don't they? In one way or another. It's not something to gloss over. That's a reality. The rebellion and murmuring of the people in Israel. And those children so quickly think, those Israelites were such bad people. Right? They were. They were. They had a sinful heart. Just like you children, when you murmur, and when you don't like your food, just like they didn't like the manna, shows you have a sinful heart. That shows you need Christ. And that way you sin in order to show the need for Christ. Be honest about sin. Show what God requires and how we cannot be perfect like God requires us to be. And that so we would point to Christ out of that need of sin. God's word is so honest, even about God's people in the Bible. Recently we had a series on Noah in church, and then it struck me how it ends with Noah's drunkenness, Noah's sin. Why? Isn't it to point beyond Noah to Christ? He's the one we need. You see sin? It points to Christ. Thirdly, do you see God's warnings and judgments in the story? Cain condemned and banished, or the plagues in Egypt, or Israel smitten with pestilence, or defeated by its enemies. And you see these judgments, or you see these warnings, hear these warnings in the account. Again, that's to show. These come not just because those people were so very bad, but those are judgments that we deserve. That seems to be a harsh thing to say, but it's a reality. It's a reality for children, and it's a reality for adults. And again, to use those judgments as a means to show exactly why we need Christ. But then also to go another line and to say, you see those judgments, you see that darkness coming upon Egypt there. Where else do you see darkness? On the cross. And it became so dark. Use those judgments to show the children what Jesus Christ endured and suffered as he became a curse and as he bore the wrath of God against sin to be the Savior. To take all that sin away and all that anger of God away and to give his blessing. Where is Christ in the story? See where the story fits within that grand line of the history of redemption? See what promises illumine the story with the light of Christ? See what pictures and ceremonies and are pictured in that story? See also what grace, what sin, what judgment points to Christ. And in that way, see Christ in every story. If you see it, then you may also teach it. It's our third point. A few thoughts. First, teach Christ within the context of the whole counsel of God. When we say Christ in every story, that's not Christ to the exclusion of God the Father or to exclusion of the Holy Spirit, and that it's only about Jesus, because you can only understand Christ within the context of the whole counsel of God and also of God as triune. And now we sound like we're getting rather theological for children, but my point is, it's not Jesus and forgetting about God. Or forgetting about the Holy Spirit. But it's the Jesus who comes from God and reconciles to God. And it's the Jesus who the Spirit leads to and gives the grace of. It's within the context of the triune God. It's also not Jesus to the exclusion of the law. They always go together. To see that law as something which exposes the sin of children and us to show our need of Christ. But also that law which shows how to live to please Christ. Both go together. See Christ then in the context of the whole counsel of God. Secondly, major on the major lines of Scripture and bring out the unique lines of the story. Let those main lines of Christ's forgiveness of sin and renewal of heart be the main lines concerning Christ. And don't take for granted that they know those basics already. I have children in catechism classes, and you ask them basic questions, and they still don't understand the basic aspects of what Christ has come to do and what he does today. Let those basic things of what Christ does in cleansing from sin and renewing hearts, teach them. And aim to bring them, not just in a cliched way, the same way every time, but in fresh ways with the language of the biblical story. But then also aim to bring out the riches of Christ in the various aspects of his work. There's so many aspects to his work, and sometimes one story brings out one aspect and another story another aspect. And so avoid predictability, that they know exactly what your application of each story will be. The main lines, let them be main, but also give an eye to the variety. Thirdly, teach at the level of the children. At home, we have a 4-year-old, and we have an 11-year-old, and both go to Sunday school, but you can imagine that they both process things at a different level. And as teachers, you know that. When you're teaching the 4- and 5-year-olds, if you can convey the basic lines of the story that they can go home and tell the basic aspects of there is a man sick, and he went to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus healed him of his leprosy, you're happy. You tell that main. And also to have one or two applications, don't think they're too young for you to apply that. No, do so. In a basic, simple way. When they're 10 or 11, or 9 or whatever, they're getting older, they've heard those stories already. They know those stories often, at least most of them. And it can become more of a challenge to teach them that story in a fresh way. And it's also a challenge for you as a teacher to draw out more of what the meaning of that story is. And in that way, to teach them as children how to read their Bibles and how to understand what God is revealing in those stories. If you don't do so, then they easily think, I know this all already, why am I in Sunday school? But teach them. And that gives more opportunity to draw those lines to Christ, to God, and what he says. So in practice of teaching Christ in every story, show Christ within the whole counsel of God, major on the major lines, while bringing out the unique lines of the story, and teach at a level of the children. Now maybe when you've heard this so far, on the one hand, you can say this is nothing new. And on the other hand, you may be challenged. That you realize there's more to teaching our children the Bible stories than opening a Bible story book and reading it and maybe paraphrasing it, and now you've done it again. And they've heard the story. But that in that story you also want to see, what is God showing us about Jesus Christ and our need of him? And that takes more, doesn't it? And that's so important. Because we are not simply handling a storybook. We're handling God's revelation of himself, which he has given us to make us wise unto salvation. And that, so let me leave you with teaching Christ in every story encouraged. And the first encouragement is that Christ himself calls sinners to himself. There was once those Jewish parents who brought their children towards the Lord Jesus, and they wanted the Lord Jesus to bless them. But between them and the Lord Jesus stood the disciples. And the disciples thought either that the Lord Jesus was too busy, or that the Lord Jesus should use his time to deal with adults, or whatever it may have been. Maybe they looked at those children and saw that those children were healthy, and so they didn't see any need for those children to come to the Lord Jesus, whatever it be. They stood there between Jesus and the children. And you know those words, don't you? How the Lord Jesus was angry and he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." What an encouragement that is. The Lord Jesus himself says, "Let the children come to me. Do not stand in the way as a wall between the children and me." Don't think that you have to change and mold and lead them in the right way and do it all yourself. Don't stand in front of me. He calls us to pass that message about him on to them and call them to him. If that is so, and let us bring our children, our students, to this Christ in prayer. Not just out of routine at the beginning of a class, but as we think of preparing to teach them, or as we are there with them, that we bring these children to him in prayer, for him to look upon in mercy and save and bless and lead. Let us then also bring that word of him to them. Tell about him. Tell about who he is. Because that's what the Lord uses to draw to himself. Issue that call, that he calls them to come to him, to seek him, to go to him with all their sin, to confess it before him, to pray for his cleansing. How shall we do so? Be ones who don't stand between Christ and the children. You see that also in that same passage, isn't it? There's a disciple standing between the children and the Lord Jesus. And too often, you and I can feel that we stand between, and we're an obstacle rather than a doorway. There's the disciples in that situation. And what does the Lord Jesus say? He calls the disciples to himself to teach them further. When they stood as a barrier, they needed to be taken out of the way by coming to him and being instructed by him. When we are barriers between Christ and the children because of our own unbelief and our own coldness and our own hardness and our own whatever else it may be, what an encouragement that Christ receives such disciples in order to teach them further about himself. What a blessing that he not only calls children unto him, but also these disciples and says, "Let me teach you." What reason then for us ourselves, who are to speak of Christ, to seek Christ, and to be at his feet, and there to be taught by him, and so be filled by him, that we cannot but speak of him. Christ lives to do exactly that. He says, "Verily I say unto you," in the next verse, "whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." He lives to humble adults who think they know a lot, who think they can. He humbles and shows our ignorance, our foolishness, our darkness, all those other things, to break down that confidence in ourselves, to make teachable, as a little child, dependent upon Him. That's actually the only way to really teach, is when you become a child who can't do without being taught by this Christ. That's what He lives to do, to make us children, dependent on His grace, and then to teach children with the knowledge that the things which may be hidden to the wise and foolish, He reveals to babes, to simple ones, by His Spirit, so that they come to know Christ. Is that not the desire? That we would see in our churches, in our families, in our schools, a generation that comes to know the preciousness of that name we heard at the beginning of this evening, that name above all other names, that only name